The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I really regret that I wasn't able to be here the last day for the conference because of the flu bug. I've had the flu for the last 5 days with a temperature of 102, and if I fall out in the middle of this, Manny's going to come up and finish whatever I have to say. I really praise the Lord for this occasion and for the opportunity for the seminary community here to wrestle with what I think is at the very heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry of reconciliation, first within the body of Christ and then from the body of Christ to the world around. It's a very important subject. It's a matter of life and death. It's really a matter of the very integrity of the gospel of Christ. I want to share with you, just from a very personal perspective, my own pilgrimage as Archie Bunker's son. And I mean that. I grew up in Archie Bunker's house on the north side of Chicago. And my parents are very dear Christians. My mother's with the Lord, but my father's still alive. But my father is Archie Bunker. He is the cynic's cynic. And he worked very hard to train his 6 children to be cynics in the very same way that he is. And he's a social cynic, a cynic even about the very integrity of the gospel that he holds in his heart of hearts to be true, but believes he will only see realized in heaven. And in a real sense, he passed that on to all of us as his children. But most of us have not accepted the fact that it's only going to be in heaven that we see it, but rather have instilled in us a desire to work at it here on earth. He doesn't understand that, thinks some of us are crazy, thinks we're wasting our time, and wonders where it will all land. But his cynicism came not so much from the world, unfortunately, but his cynicism came from the church. And I think it's important for you to understand that. In his own pilgrimage, it came from within the church. He was taught by the church not to expect that the gospel touched certain parts of life, that it really wasn't a part of the gospel. And there were many experiences in his own life that ended up shaping that. And he remains a very active part of the church, although it's the church in general that he's a part of. He's never been able to find a church home that he would sign up as a member on the roll, although he's always in church. But he's never been able to become a part of the community because of what he perceives the community does to him and to those who come with different types of need. Just to convince you that my father is Archie Bunker, I have to tell you, my father, you don't talk politics with my father. Because you have an Archie Bunker discussion with him. And my wife learned this very early on in our relationship, that whatever we do when we go to visit Dad, you do not even get close to politics. And after our first year of marriage, we had gone to Chicago to visit them. We had our firstborn, our oldest daughter, with us, and this was going to be the introduction of my parents to their granddaughter. And my wife was very concerned that we have a good meeting with my parents. My father was convinced by this time that I was the family radical, and he wasn't sure that he was happy with that. I was living in the wrong place. I was doing the wrong things. And he wasn't quite sure where I was at, and my wife knew that. And so she said to me as we were driving into the south side of Chicago, whatever you do, don't talk politics. This was 1968. And the election of 68 was on. And the last 50 miles into Chicago, we prayed together in the car as we're driving down from the south side, down the Dan Ryan Expressway. We're praying, and my wife was, I was driving, she was doing most of the praying. We got to my parents' house. We walked up the stairs to the house in the back door. You'd have to understand why we went in the back door, but that's another story. Walked up the back stairs to the third floor into the apartment where my parents lived. My mother greeted us and took her granddaughter, as a grandmother would do, and was delighted to see her new granddaughter. And my father came out of the bedroom where he always was reading. My father is an armchair sociologist, politician, theologian, always reading. He always wore a hat in bed as he read. And that day the hat was on sideways because that's where the light was coming from. And he walks into the kitchen and doesn't look for his granddaughter, doesn't say hello to me. He says, I'm voting for Wallace. Who are you voting for? My father was Archie Bunker, all right? Now, what made him that way? Well, there are a lot of circumstances that made him that way. He had a lot of interesting views. He had grown up in an evangelical Quaker home. So my father is, in his heart of hearts, a pacifist, which doesn't quite go with Archie Bunker, but in his own way it does. It made him alternative in a real sense on that side. But a lot of it had to do with our pilgrimage as a family within the church. We lived in apartment buildings. They were renters. My father never had the income to buy a house in Chicago. And as there were six children in our family, and in the 1950s was the era of building expressways to help people from the suburbs get into the city without having to drive through the city. And Chicago got cut up during those years in the building of the Eisenhower, the Kennedy, and the Dan Ryan expressways. Thousands and tens of thousands of people were displaced, with no relocation services provided. And our family was one of those families. And for 2 years of our life, we were, in all practical purposes, a homeless family. We were homeless, trying to find another apartment in which to live. And in two occasions, we were the last family living in a large apartment building that was scheduled for demolition within a matter of weeks. As my mother would go out every day looking for an apartment to live in, only to be turned down over 2,000 times because there were too many children in the family. The options were very few, and all the options my father found to be just a trap that would be impossible to escape from, and he would refuse to go into them. And so we lived, of those 2 years, over 6 months alone in a large apartment building with the terror of having to stay up all night to protect our apartment from vandalism that was taking place in the house. I know the vandalism because I was a part of the vandalism in the neighborhood. I mean, when you have that many vacant buildings, there's things to be done with them. I understand what you do with them. We were a part of that. But the plumbing was gone at the end in one of the places. There was no plumbing. And almost all the windows in the building were gone. And it was a very difficult place to live. Now, during that whole time, we went to church. We always went to church. We were at Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night. Whenever the church was assembled, we were there. And when there was prayer meeting, we would always be there. And when they would request prayer request, we would always request prayer that the Lord would provide an apartment. The church we were then a part of had many people who owned apartments. And in that whole time, not one time was any help offered. We didn't have a car, and so we always took public transportation to church. And there were a few families who occasionally would come by the bus stop while we were waiting for the bus stop and offer us a ride home, but they would not take us all the way home because they were afraid to drive into the inner core of the neighborhood where we lived. So they'd leave us off at a safe corner and we'd walk the rest of the way home. All of that began to put a hedge around us that made Archie Bunker the cynic that he is. In the midst of it, every day we had family devotions. We read the Word of God. He would teach us about the promises of God, and he would teach us that it was important to believe in the Lord, and he would pray. He would lead us in prayer, and he would pray for us to take hold of that Jesus. But in the middle of all of that, he came to believe that nobody cared, not even the church. My reaction as a teenager was to say, well, I want nothing to do with the church if that's what it means. And for a season, I walked away from the church because I did not see the reality of the gospel there. As I was in college, the Lord saw fit to draw me to himself and to show me my need of the Savior. And as I began to read my Bible, I began to read that the Bible says the church is to be a very different place in the world than what I had experienced. And the Lord began to work in my life behind that to say the gospel is real. And if it's real, it touches those very things. And if the church is not a community where people care that way, then what is it? How are we to be related if it is not that way? And over the years, there have been many passages of Scripture that have shaped my life. And the Lord has used those to work out in me a deepening sense of commitment to the building of Christian community that addresses the walls of alienation that divide and break the lives of people. I'd like to share a little bit of that with you, just a little bit of some of the forces that have shaped that so that you can wrestle with it and perhaps identify in your own pilgrimage some of that that you might want to wrestle with even further as you move ahead. I'm a graduate of Westminster Seminary. I'm very grateful for what I got in my years at Westminster Seminary. I was privileged to be here when some of the original faculty were still teaching. And one of the major influences in my thinking over the years has been Cornelius Van Til. And I have spent many years reflecting on some of the things that I heard from Dr. Van Til. He has helped me to understand racism in the world and just exactly what is it and how does it relate to this call to the church to be a reconciling community. Now, he didn't ever, in my recollection, talk directly about racial reconciliation. I have to say that. But he planted the seeds in my mind that made me wrestle with it in his famous drawing of the two circles, the big circle and the little circle, the creator-creature distinction. In drawing those circles and making you wrestle with what it, the great themes of Scripture in creation, fall, and redemption, he raised before us the whole specter of what is it that God intended in the first place. And if I heard anything from him, I heard this, that God said to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, rule over it. The creation call mandate in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And there I found the picture of God's creation intention to create a world under his own lordship, under his own leadership as our creator God, that was a world filled with one ever-extending family whose lives were joined together in the service of the Creator. One family in the whole world working together in the service of the Creator. God alone was the Lord. One head of the house, one head of the family, God alone, the Lord. But when sin came into the picture, the family got divided. And as I've wrestled with it over the years, I've come to recognize that I've had a faulty view of sin. I've had a truncated view of sin because I haven't addressed fully the relational dimensions of sin. Sin, first of all, as I've come to understand it, is rebellion, first of all, against God, so that I rebel against God, and in my rebellion against God, I seek to take his lordship, not just over my own life, but I seek to have lordship over the world itself. So that changes my relationship with this ever-extending family, where God is not my Lord, I'm my Lord, and I want to be your Lord, too. And in seeking to be your Lord, we find the second dimension of sin, which I've come to understand as being the very nature of sin is oppression, which means, in my understanding, my seeking to sinfully lord over your life. If I take God out of the picture, I'm now the Lord. Now you're the subject, and I seek to lord it over you. And so in seeking, in exercising that sinful lordship, we seek to lord over the other one. And as we are successful in doing that, we participate in oppression, which is unjust, unlawful, ungodly lordship of the world. Now I got all of that from Cornelius Van Til. He made me wrestle with that and understand that that's what's going on in the world. And some folks are more successful at that than others. And as we do that, we participate in sinful rule in the world, and we set up a sinful order in the world. We saw by the time it came to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, that the rebellion against God had become so intense that the world was united against the Lord, and the Lord comes and divides language to break the rebellion and brings into the world the establishment in the nations of alienation. And racial prejudice, in understanding racism, we've got to recognize that there is alienation, and alienation means there's hostility and there's hatred. There's a history behind all of these things. And I began to realize that as I looked at the world around and began to understand what was happening in the world, I began to realize that as sinful humanity worked out its own existence without God in the picture, we have been very effective in establishing all kinds of different sinful structures that have divided the world that God intended to be. And racism is that structure whereby we exercise sinful lordship over another on the basis of racial, physical characteristics, where we know each other only in terms of the flesh. And the world has developed all kinds of structures where we do that. And I began to realize, as I began to keep reading through my Bible in the context of the church, that when the Lord came and Jesus came to bring salvation, he came to break down all of those walls that alienation has built in order to reestablish that extended family that God intended at creation. That the call of the gospel is a call to come to Christ for the re-inclusion into the family of God. It isn't just Jesus and me. It's Jesus and his community of believers into the family of God. And that passage that apparently Vern Poitras talked on this morning, Ephesians 2:11 through 22, that's a passage that we've got to memorize. Because Jesus, in coming, in breaking down the wall of hostility, was breaking down twofold walls. First, the wall of alienation between us and God, represented by the veil of the temple, that wall that sin built between us and God. But he also broke down the wall that divided Jew and Gentile. And in breaking down the wall between Jew and Gentile, he didn't come and say, well, I've got a Jew over here and I've got a Gentile over here. Save them, Jesus, and keep them apart. But he came with their names written on his chest, bearing them in his body on the tree as one people before God. He brought them into the very presence of God in his atoning death to make them once again a new people, one family, no longer strangers and aliens, but members together of the household of God. And that he recognized from that day on that he was giving a call to his community, to his church, to work at that until Jesus would come again. He knew that it was going to be a major challenge, because as we come into the body of Christ, we come from alienated quarters. As we describe ourselves in terms of our physical identity in the world, our ethnic identity, our national identity, our economic identity, our political identity, all of those identities represent our alienated character that is loaded with a history of hostilities. There's a history behind all of that. And we're all jealous to protect our histories, but we've got to come to the place where we see our histories not through our glamorous eyes that have written about them, but through the eyes of those who were the victims on the other side. And we must accept that sin has a history, a bitter, awful history. I began to experience that after I left seminary and began to be introduced to what God was doing in the larger church. But I would suggest to you that there's two passages that I have found to be most valuable in what the Lord would call us to do. One is Philippians 2, the first part of that chapter, where the Apostle Paul in that chapter really says to us, don't operate out of your place in the alienation. Put yourself in the place of the other one. Reconciliation will not happen if you seek to maintain your place. We will fight over that. But Christ calls us to seek not only our own interest, but rather to seek the interest of the other. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And Paul, as you know, in introducing that whole wonderful passage, lays out an enormous challenge to us, and I think it's the challenge that needs to be here. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if you have any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. What he's calling us to is to put ourselves in the very position that Christ was in his atoning representation of us on the cross. To put ourselves in the place of absolute vulnerability. Making ourselves genuinely the least among the brethren. That's the hardest thing to do. We come to seminary to develop a position of strength. We want to proclaim the truth. We want to go out and be able to declare the glorious riches of his grace, and that's as it should be. But part of that is to understand how Christ did that as well in making himself vulnerable in taking our place of sin and judgment under the hand of God. And he opened not his mouth because of his great love for us. And it's only as we find ourselves in that place of vulnerability will we be able to move on to what I think is the next step. As we seek out the interests of the others, it will change our whole focus if we put ourselves in that position of vulnerability. And that does not mean that we go out into the world and say, I come at this that the world needs me, because that's not true at all. What the world needs is Jesus, but it's not needing me. The other passage that I think goes with that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says there's two things we cannot say when we're in that position of vulnerability. If we really see ourselves in that position of vulnerability in these kinds of relationships, there's two things we cannot say. We don't go out saying, you need me. Rather, we go out to say, I need you. Reconciliation really starts to happen when we say that. And one of the things that the Lord taught me early on, I went into urban ministry 28 years ago really with the sense that the city needed me. And the Lord had to undo me in that before I could even begin to understand what he wanted to do. And I praise God for the way the Lord did that in putting me into a fellowship of pastors, African-American pastors, in West Philadelphia, who met every Thursday morning for prayer, to pray for the youth of the city and for their ministries. And these were all pastors who worked full-time jobs in addition to their pastoral ministry. And I was privileged to go and kneel with those brothers as they prayed for the Lord's working in the ministry of the city. And they were very sure that it wasn't them doing the ministry that they were doing, because they didn't have time to do it. they were working 50, 60 hours a week on their jobs, and they were barely making it in their churches, so that when they asked the Lord to do something, there was a little different sense of, Lord, you've got to do it, than I had. I said, yeah, Lord, you got to do it, but you sure want me to do it, don't you? All right. Well, they knew that they couldn't pray that because they weren't that accessible. All right. But they had a real burden for the youth of their churches who they wanted to see have the resources to be God's people in the city, and they saw that not happening with all the violence that was going on in the schools and so on. And they began to pray that the Lord would raise up a Christian school, a Christian day school in the city that would be make a difference, be an alternative in the lives of these young people in the city. And they said, Lord, you got to do this because we don't know how to do it. We don't have the resources to do it. We don't have a clue to where to do it. Lord, you do it. And in the middle of all of that, they began to realize that the Lord had put a burden in their heart because he wanted them to do it. And so they began to say, Lord, you want this school to start, so show us how to start the school. And they made a decision to start that school with just in 3 weeks' time. They had no money, no teachers, no students, no place, just the burden. And they determined to start that school, and I didn't know how in the world they were going to do it. Now, I was the only person in that whole group who was full-time in ministry. The only thing I had was time. I was against the idea because I didn't think, I looked around us at our resources and said, we can't do it. And they said, the Lord is in the middle of our camp. Yes, we can. And I said, well, who's gonna do this? And I knew the realities of this. They were all working 60 hours a week, and they wanted to start a school in 3 weeks and had no idea what it was going to take to do that. I didn't have any idea what it was going to take, but I knew it was going to take more than we had. And they said, well, you're the one who's available during the day. You will do this. And I learned something. I learned 1 Corinthians 12, 27 and following in that context. They said to me, I need you. And the question was, what was my response going to be? Because I saw it as a ridiculous exercise in futility. It was a mission impossible. It could not be done. And I only agreed to do it because they wouldn't let me say anything else, literally. And what they asked me to do, I didn't have any skills in. It was the last thing that was on my agenda. I had no experience in this. I had no desire to be involved in it. But they said, I need you, and you have what we need, that is availability during the day to do certain kinds of footwork. Now, I believe the Lord put me there to show me how he puts it together when the community of faith works together in moving ahead. Because over the next 3 weeks, that school did, in fact, happen. It opened 3 weeks later, right on the date that they had set, with 55 students, 4 teachers, and a rent-free building. And the Lord had provided all the pieces along the way in extraordinary ways beyond my understanding, even to this very day. But in the middle of all of that, all kinds of I need yous began to happen in many different directions that brought together allies into a united effort to build something of vitality in the community. And the walls started tumbling down. It was out of that context that the Cuts ministry today that exists came. They had many I need yous over the years. But in the middle of all of that, I began to realize my need of them. That's not where I started. But that's what the Lord began to show me, was my need of that kind of community. Because there I found what had made my father a cynic. There I found a community of committed people who cared for each other to the point that they would lay down all that they had. One of the very earliest examples of that happened just a few years later in the very beginnings of the Ministerial Institute, which became CUTS eventually. And the Ministerial Institute actually met out here on the campus of Westminster Seminary. And we had a student come into class one night who was just totally distraught. And he came into class, and the students could see how disturbed he was and pressed him to tell them what was happening. And he says, "I received notice today that the final foreclosure will take place on my house tomorrow." We knew he had been unemployed, but had never been said how unemployed he had been. And it had come down to the place where he had taken it to the limits, and the next day was the foreclosure on his house. Well, we did the natural thing. We said, well, let's pray for our brother. So we circled around the brother and we prayed for him. But you don't pray that prayer. At least you shouldn't pray that prayer. Because what he really was saying is, I need you. All right? Somewhere in the middle of that prayer, it began to sink into all of our lives that that's what he was saying to us. And the prayer changed that to, Lord, please bless the offering we're going to take. Now, this happened in a classroom on Westminster Seminary. And when we were done, we took a break. And one of the persons in the prayer group said, if you're able tonight to give a gift, put it on the table, and we'll give it to our brother. And over the next 15 minutes, as the break was going on, one by one, everybody in the class came and put a gift on the table. About half of them were checks. Several people commented later that they never carried their checkbook with them, but that night they had. And when it was done, they totaled it up, and they put it in an envelope, and they gave it to this brother. And when he saw the figure on the envelope, he recognized it as the exact amount that he needed to pay off the mortgage. It was over $1,000, and it was down to odd-numbered pennies, which makes it very interesting. And he recognized that, and he burst forth into tears of joy. His house had been saved. Now, he had said, I need you. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, in that context, then, you may not say, you don't need me. And as we each respond to that, genuine reconciliation takes place. And in the area of racial reconciliation, that gets down to putting ourselves in the place of vulnerability, accepting the responsibility for the alienation that is between us as seen by the other person, and responding to their call to how they need me, but more than that, searching to be able to say how I need you. And out of that, a very precious thing comes, and that's the reconciliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find each other in the midst of that. And we find each other in the midst of all of our own cultural ways, and we learn to laugh at ourselves, we learn to laugh at each other, we learn to cry together, we learn to laugh together. We learn to hear the hard things from one another, we learn to move toward one another in that context as we place ourselves in that place of vulnerability. It's a very special place because we learn so much and are enriched by so much. Just want to share in closing how I've come to appreciate the richness of the Black Church, what it's come to mean to me as a people of great faith. As I've studied the history and learned the alienation, I recognize that the division of the church in America into black and white is really the result of a sinful schism in the church. A schism in which white folks excluded black folks from their fellowship. Long history ago, but you and I partake of that in our participation in a divided church today. In which our brothers and sisters, in the long history, one of the things that as I've explored it and come to understand it, I've come to understand that the people of the Black Church are a people with a sweet spirit of reconciliation because they have always received me into the fullness of fellowship as I come into their house. Always received me in fellowship. And yet I wonder why. In the history of the church, the gospel did not immediately come to the African American on our shores. It was too long a time before any gospel came at all to the slave. Long debate over whether or not they were human and therefore had souls in which to have it. But in the early literature, if you read it, you will discover that one of the problems in giving the gospel was the very fact of Ephesians 2, that if a person receives Christ, are they not my brother or sister in the Lord? And what does that mean about my master-slave relationship? That was very hotly debated, often. And too often the decision was, it's better not to mess with the order and give the gospel. That really happened. When the gospel finally was given, it was on the pretense that it really doesn't change our master-slave relationship, but rather as a brother-sister slave, they will be better slaves now. And so the gospel finally came. But one of the greater fears began to happen, that it is not the church that gives gifts for ministry, it is the Lord who gives gifts for the ministry. Saints in the Lord of the wrong color began to demonstrate teaching, preaching gifts. What do you do with those gifts? Well, you don't recognize them, at least not here. So let us set apart, sometimes even violently so, dividing what Jesus had intended to be joined together. Then catechisms were written. Catechisms which passed on that form of Christianity, not the fullness of reconciliation Christianity, but that form of Christianity. And if you were to read some of the catechisms that taught the faith, as it were, your heart would ache with pain. And you would come to treasure what has become a hallmark of the Black Church, a love of the Word of God in its purity as it's represented in this book. Represented in a wonderful statement by the great Richmond, Virginian preacher John Jasper. John Jasper preached the gospel even before he became literate, was known for his great biblical preaching, and he was asked one time how it is he had come to know the biblical faith even without being literate, and particularly how he came to preach distinctively the biblical faith, given what he had been given in that which he had been taught. And he said this, I learned early to distinguish between when the man read the word and when the man talked about the word. I tuned in to when he read the word. And out of that, a rich biblical tradition emerged, evidenced in the preaching of the church and evidenced in the music of the church in the midst of its travail, a people with absolute confidence in the sovereignty of a holy, a righteous, a just, and a loving God that made them to be a sweet, sweet people of reconciliation. Who, if they were to exclude me from fellowship, would be just in their doing so. But out of the cross of Christ have chosen to include me in the family of God. Out of that, that lesson was very special to me, and another one of my Westminster faculty members that I treasure very deeply. Never got good grades from him. He was very special to me. It was Paul Woolley. And Paul Woolley made a statement to me one time. He said, it's not so important where people stand or what their position is at a static moment in history, but rather what direction are they moving? And I think that's an important, that was very important for me as I came into the Black Church. Theology wasn't sung the same way as I had been used to. It wasn't preached the same way. Many themes that were preached made me uncomfortable and stretched me and made me reread my Bible. And as I reread my Bible, I realized I had read it through tinted lenses and made me wrestle with it over and over and over again. And as I would ask my questions, they would respond, and they moved much more easily to the challenge I gave than I moved to their challenge. But out of that, I began to realize that when your eye is fixed on Jesus and you keep moving toward him, really doesn't matter where you're at in the continuum. It matters which way are you headed. Each of us in this room are at a very different place in this pilgrimage. Some of us still wonder whether it's even an issue. Others of us are convinced it is, but don't know which step to take. That's okay, as long as you put your eyes on the Lord as he lays it forth in the challenge to be no longer strangers and aliens, but members together of the household of God, working at that reconciliation dynamic as we would grow together into the fullness of life in Christ. And as we would do that, the Lord will surprise us by making us a brand new people, a people who are enriched by the lives of each other. And that matters more for the gospel than almost anything else, because it is a living demonstration that the gospel of Christ is for real. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are very mindful of the place where you met each of us in our brokenness and our sin. You met us at the point of our ugliness to make us whole in the blood of the Lamb. Lord, you've also drawn us together into this motley lot called the family of God. Sometimes we're uncomfortable with those you put into the family, Lord, but each one contributes something afresh to draw us to you. We learn more of you each day as we wrestle together, as we hear the pain and cry of each one, as we have your healing salve applied to our sin wounds. In the healing of the body, we learn of you. We ask you, O Lord, to do that work among us here in this community here, because here at Westminster Seminary, you've drawn together a very diverse community. representing the pilgrimage of faith in many parts of the world. Many people come with tremendous desire to see the gospel bring substantive changes to the alienation in their own world. Help us, Lord, to cry together. Help us, Lord, to search the scriptures together. Help us, Lord, to hear each other and to be challenged by each other out of our isolation into the glorious light of your presence. And as you do that, Lord, we will praise you as our ever faithful God through Christ our Savior.